Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans 9. We'll start in verse 1 just as a reminder. And, of course, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to have a time of self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to concentrate. And let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. Father, we are grateful for those who are serious students of the word of God, who do not forsake the assembling of themselves together for the encouragement that comes from your word. We are grateful for your son, Father, and the work that he has done on our behalf, and the fact that we can study truth that is election. It's not a hope in terms of a wish, or we hope it would happen, but we know, Father, that you have elected us from eternity past through foreseen faith. We thank you that it is by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 9:1, of course, we are preparing ourselves for the doctrine of election, as our main passage is John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Paul goes into, of course, dealing with Israel as a parenthesis, really, in the book of Romans. The epistle of Romans from chapter 9 to chapter 11 is a parenthesis in the book. And it is a segment that actually could be completely taken out and made into its own book, truthfully. But it is inserted here in Romans in the exact right place as God has desired it to be. And, of course, it leads us to election. But first, we look at the election of Israel. And as we look at that election, it will show us more and give us a greater understanding about the election of the church. So in verse 1, we are in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, which means that they have racial and spiritual heritage, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the royal family of David, that's Christ's second royal family, and the glory, the Shekinah glory, and the covenants, which are the four unconditional covenants under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant, and the giving of the law, the divine establishment principles in the law, and the temple service, the Levitical offerings, and the promises, which are their secure future, whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom is the Christ, the seed, that would be the blessing to the entire world, Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, that means he's true humanity, who is overall God, meaning that he is also undiminished deity forever, or blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul here puts an amen. And generally, you would see Paul put an amen at the end of a segment that he was teaching, oftentimes because he was excited about what he was teaching. But here, it is really placed right in the middle of the discourse that he has on Israel. And he puts in this amen, which amen means believe it. That's what the word amen means. It means to believe. It means faith. And Paul's amen here is his excitement over his own understanding. You see, at one time, Paul was lost, and he was part of this heritage of Israel where he thought everything depended on his racial inheritance or his racial prominence and not the spiritual. Paul was in the same boat as his kinsmen that he is now has great sorrow and unceasing grief over. So Paul's amen here is his excitement over the understanding that Jesus Christ is both God and man, promised to Israel and to the Gentiles as the Savior of the world. Again, this is the same one whom he once sought to persecute, and now he loves him. His amen means, believe this. Verse 9, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, For they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed. Descendants there, as we saw last night, sperma means seed. But through Isaac, your seed, which is really the true Israel, will be named. So again in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, not because there were racial Jews who have rejected God's program for salvation, does not annul the word of God and, of course, God's promises and all of those blessings that God has given to Israel. None of that is annulled because of the failure of man. And so, again, it's not as though the word of God has failed, and the word of God will never fail, and it will never fail you, because it is alive and powerful, and it is eternal, and it is perfect. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There is a difference between the racial Jew and the spiritual one. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded or imputed as the seed. Descendants, again, is sperma, meaning seed, and that seed is true Israel. The children of the promise. So what's the promise? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, Abraham was given a promise. Immediately, Abraham was given a promise, and that promise would be that he would be a blessing to the entire world, him and his progeny. And so the promise is based upon a man who had reached spiritual maturity. At 100 years old, he was circumcised and then able to have the first son in the lineage, which was Isaac. And, of course, therefore, the promise is based on a spiritual heritage, not just those who are born from the racial heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. You see, there's the promise. The promise was that Abraham would have a son, but not the first son that he had in his own way with Sarah's maidservant there with Hagar, in which Ishmael was born. This is the word of promise, which is by which Sarah would have her own son, even though she was 90 years old and past the time of being able to have children. God here performs a miracle, opens up her womb, makes Abraham sexually alive again. And of course, the promise is that Sarah will have a son. And after this promise, 1 year later, Sarah did have a son, and his name was Isaac. Now, Ishmael might be rejected as an example of unbelief, since he was the firstborn, but he was a bastard son. However, not so with the next example, and that's why Paul gives it. He gives the example here first in verse 9 of Sarah's son Isaac, and then we get the example of the twins. And we see here in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins. Now, these two boys couldn't look any more different. So they're not identical twins. They're dizygotic. I saw that word today, so I had to throw it in. Monozygotic, if you've heard of a zygote, a monozygotic is a identical twin. These are two different and separate eggs. And that has significance. It's not the same egg that has been split. That's an identical twin. The same egg that's been fertilized and then it splits, it makes two zygotes. Those are identical twins. These two boys are in no way identical. One's smooth, one's hairy. Even their personalities are completely different. And that's important to note because they are not of the same genre. They are not of the same type. They are different. They're different physically, but again, that has no bearing on their future, but they're going to be definitely different spiritually. But they are by one man, as it says. Rebekah had conceived twins by one man. Now, I don't know how you have twins by two men, but twins by one man emphasizes here that there is one seed, and that seed comes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And then Paul says, our father. And there, where Paul says, our father, Isaac, Paul identifies himself with Isaac, or identifies himself with spiritual Israel. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, this verse is often taken out of context to mean that God, again, and we go back to Calvinistic theology, that God chose Jacob to be in the line and be saved, and that he chose Esau, his twin brother, to not be saved, and that it was God's decision. And it certainly is not. What is God showing us here? That God has omniscience, and in eternity past, he knows who has faith and who doesn't. God knows every decision that you're going to make in time, and in eternity past, he knew every single decision you would make. And he would know your greatest decision that you would make, which of course would be to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now it says here, in order that God's purpose, that word purpose is the Greek word prothesis, and I'm not going to give it to you here on the board yet because we're going to look at that word in detail coming up very soon. And prothesis means a predetermined plan. God's purpose. God's predetermined plan is not to include unbelievers in his line of blessing. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior have rejected God's blessing, and therefore they incur upon themselves, by their own choice, God's condemnation. But it is, of course, by their own choice. But it says here, according to his choice. And then again, some people will say, well, see, he chose one over the other. But you have to see that here, choice means election. And we will look at this word again when we do the doctrine of election. It is a word for election. God elects based on foreseen faith. And when he sees that you would have faith in time, then God elects you. Election goes way beyond salvation. Election is God's will to give you his highest and best. And when it came to Jacob, God willed to give him his highest and best. And even though Jacob was a scoundrel, Jacob was a liar, and he didn't really wake up to God's plan until he was a very old man, God certainly blessed Jacob to the maximum. He had 12 sons who would begin the 12 tribes of Israel. And then again, of course, it says that his choice or his election might stand. It stands through faith, faith of Abraham, faith of Isaac, faith of Jacob, and again, because of him who calls. And there's our word for election again, election that is based on foreseen faith. So before the twins had life or could do anything, good or evil, to distinguish themselves to others, God knew billions of years prior that Jacob would believe in and Esau would reject the God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was known and therefore decreed by God. God saw this in eternity past. God saw that Jacob would be a believer and Esau would reject. And we're going to document this for you. Esau completely rejected everything that had to do with God. He had no desire for it. It was handed to him. It was handed right to him as the firstborn. And he said, no, I don't want it. Now, the promise to Rebecca was that the older would serve the younger. But that's only because God can foresee the future. You see, it's not God predetermining it. It's that God can see the future. And the prophecy was given to her that the the older would serve the younger. And it did actually turn out that way. So when it comes to things that are known by God, and this is also a thing that we will look into in some depth, the things that are known by God in eternity past are known as the divine decrees. God has decreed. He knows all the possible, he knows all the probable, and he knows all the things that could have happened. You know, when you go to heaven, if you're a believer here tonight, you're guaranteed to go to heaven, and when you go to heaven, you can ask God, well, what if I did this or what if I did that? What if I married that one instead of this one? What if I had taken that job, the one that I didn't take, or so on? And he can tell you what possibly could have happened. But you see, none of the possible or the probable are fed into the divine decree. Only the real and only the facts are fed into the divine decree. The possible are known to the omniscience of God, but they're not a part of the divine decree. You know, what would have happened if, you know, Esau did become a believer? Or what would have happened if there were no twins and Jacob was just born alone? all of that are great questions that we can all debate and talk about and have nice conversations about. But it's actually kind of silly because the probable, the maybes, are not fed into the divine decree. You know, was Adam made with a belly button? All of those silly questions. Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? all silly questions that we can all talk about and say, yeah, what if Satan never fell? Deep, deep question. Thank you. However, he did fall. And so we can talk about him. However, only the facts are fed into the divine decree. Now, Jacob would be a conniving, we'll see him tonight, he's a conniver, he's a liar, and he's a scoundrel. Actually, his name actually means that. However, he would also be a believer. He would believe and desire the birthright. And he would know what the birthright was. It's not just the wealth, and we'll see tonight, it's not about the wealth. To Jacob, it was about the spiritual heritage, and he wanted that. So Jacob was a believer in the God of Abraham. And so God would elect Israel, the nation, through Jacob, although he was a bad man at times. And as we have noted, the potter can mold the great believer. You consider yourself a great believer. God will mold you to his purpose. God can mold the scoundrel believer to his glory, to his purpose. And God can even mold the unbeliever in order to accomplish all his good pleasure. Now, this in no way condones being a scoundrel, because he paid. Jacob suffered for his bad decisions. So don't we all. It's just the laws that God has put naturally into our lives. When we sin, we suffer. When we go against God, we suffer. I mean, these things definitely happen. Jacob suffered for his behavior and lost out on great opportunities. I mean, he could have married the woman of his dreams 7 years before he actually married her. He gets stuck with, what's her name? I forgot. Her name escapes me all of a sudden. What's her name? Rebecca's sister. Really? No one knows? Oh. Well, I guess your pastor doesn't know, so it's good enough. I'll think of her in a second. It'll come to me. She wasn't a very good-looking girl. He was tricked. He was tricked into marrying Rebecca's sister. He was deeply in love with Rebecca. He ended up marrying the wrong girl. You see, he suffered for his bad decisions. He had to wait 7 more years to be with Rebecca. But he made the greatest decision he would ever make. Leah was her name. But he made the greatest decision he could ever make, to believe in the Savior of Israel, the true Israel, while Esau rejected the Savior completely. So Jacob, as a scoundrel, though chosen, exemplifies the grace of God. Now notice the promise here. This was the prophecy to Rebecca. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now when did this happen in Jacob's lifetime? Actually, we see that there was never really a time where Jacob was the ruler or the authority over his brother Esau. But that's not what God means here when he says the older will serve the younger. You see, though the sons of Esau continually harassed the sons of Jacob, Israel. The sons of Esau are called the Edomites. They had their own kingdom on the other side of the Jordan, just to the east of Israel. And they consistently harassed Israel through their history, and actually for about 1,000 years before they were destroyed. But this promise will be fulfilled completely during the millennium in Isaiah 11, verse 14. You see, in the millennium, the Israel, which is really Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He always describes his people as the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says in Isaiah 11:14, together, and in context, I didn't put up the whole passage, but in context, together they, meaning Israel, will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom. There's Esau's people right there. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. All of them will be subject to them. So really, the fulfillment of verse 12, which was promised to Rebekah back in Genesis chapter 25, will occur in the millennium, and it will be that way for 1,000 years. It's really interesting that, again, if we go back to this point, that Esau's people, the Edomites, really did harass Israel for about 1,000 years. It's right around 1,000 years, and in the millennium, they will be under the thumb of the kingdom of Israel. Of course, that's at the return of Jesus Christ when he sits on David's throne. Edom and Moab and Ammon, these were great enemies of Israel, would be subject to them for 1,000 years. Now we come to verse 13, Romans 9. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this verse has been under contention for millennia. Again, it gets back to a very poor interpretation of Romans 9. The majority of this chapter took me about 2 days to unravel. I mean, of course, I've been trained up in this before, but I counted my hours in it. I spent about 16, 17 hours pretty much unraveling Romans chapter 9. And that's pretty much all it took me. Now, as a theologian, you spend your whole life doing this. And people have misinterpreted what is so plain in the scripture, and they've spent years and years and years. And there's a reason for this. And it's the same reason why Esau was really not so concerned about his birthright. Is that people are lazy, generally. And they don't want to dig for the truth. You see, Esau is going to sell his birthright for a pot of lentil stew because he doesn't really care about it. What is Esau concerned about? Instant self-gratification. He's like many who live now and who have lived in every generation. It's not new to our generation. Instant self-gratification. Here comes the ability to have pleasure. I'll take it, but it's going to hurt me for the future. Yeah, I know, but I'm not living in the future right now. I'm living in the moment. So I'm going to take instant self-gratification and to hell with my future. And you see, what happens is, and it's really like two railroad tracks, and I have that coming up as an example. You know, when they first diverge, one railroad track goes away from another, or if you get two lines that make up an angle, and say that angle is very small, like 1 degree, it's 1/360th of a circle. But what happens to those two lines after a while? They really, really, really diverge. And what does it take? It just takes time. It just takes time for one railroad track to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, where at the beginning they were actually really close. And you see, you and I have a destiny, and that's one track. That's the predestination. That's the track that God wants you on. But here's the old sin nature, and there's one thing that the old sin nature wants. And I saw it today really more glaringly in the scripture than ever. Instant self-gratification. And that instant self-gratification deviates a little bit from the plan of God. But as I continue to feed, like the rat who's hitting the button to get the pellet, I diverge more and more and more. And all it takes is time before I'm so far away from the path that I should have been on. And then the farther I get away, the harder it is to get back. And Esau had gotten so far away from the path that God had for him that he didn't even know how to get back. And that can happen. Well, of course, we're always under the grace of God. If we find ourselves lost in the jungle, we can rebound and recover. Although, again, as I said last night, the plan of God goes on with you or without you. Now, first off, both of these boys were born from an earthly father. There's no virgin birth here. So therefore, they were both born in sin. It turns out that we have this thing called meiosis, right? Meiosis. It means that a cell splits. A woman's ovum splits. As every cell in it has 46 chromosomes. When a woman's ovum splits, or actually when it's in the ovary, it splits, and what comes out is a cell that has 23 chromosomes is thrown off from the female ovum, leaving... Therefore, when these, what once had 46 chromosomes, actually loses 23, this becomes the only uncontaminated cell that exists. And definitely the male has no uncontaminated cell, but the woman has one. And of course, that comes while she menstruates. Now, of course, if she doesn't get pregnant, that cell is discarded. If there is fertilization, then the male sperm adds to this another 23 chromosomes, and then, of course, that cell becomes a zygote, which is contaminated. It's contaminated by the father. That's why the Genesis chapter 5 says that the sons of Adam were born in his image, in Adam's image. In other words, he passed on the old sin nature. Now, women, that doesn't make you any better than us because you have one little microscopic cell that doesn't have an old sin nature in it, although you might feel that way. Now, all the other cells in the female body are contaminated by the old sin nature. And the ovum prior to fertilization is the only exception. When it is fertilized by the male sperm, it is contaminated with the sin nature, and both of these boys were born in sin. This is what we call inherent sin. It's inherited from your father. It's the old sin nature. You inherit it from your father. So there's no hope for them, just like there's no hope for any of us when we're born into this world. It's not that Jacob was born in some way better than Esau. It says before they had done anything good or bad, but yet God makes this promise, two promises in fact, that the older will serve the younger and that he loves Jacob and he hates Esau. Now, as there was no hope for them at birth, there's no hope for any of us unless there is someone born into this world uncontaminated. And so how did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? Through being birthed from a virgin. 23 chromosomes were added to Mary's female ovum, to her cell that she produced from her ovum, and those 23 were uncontaminated. Therefore, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was born without sin. And therefore, through him, there is salvation. And through him, there is, as was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, a seed from his line that would be the blessing to the entire world. And that's why Esau can't be counted as part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's an unbeliever. He can't be in this lineage. Yet, Jacob can. But when we look at both of them, of course, we see that both of the twins were born with Adamic natures, born in sin, born spiritually dead, born as children of wrath, personal sinners, and disobedient by nature. Both of them are accountable for their bad decisions, except one believed in the spiritual heritage of Israel, and the other found it, in fact, worthless. That's what he said. I find it worthless. And this is what people do. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel. Believe in him and you will be saved. They say, I find him worthless. To me, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely worthless. He's just some hippie dude from 2,000 years ago, talked about peace and love or whatever, and tricked a lot of people into thinking he was someone that he's not. And so to the unbeliever, Jesus Christ is worthless. He has no value to them. And the same was true of Esau. Now, God saw this. This is what we call foreknowledge. He foresaw this, and so he elected one and not the other. Now, Esau's initial rejection led to an entire race of people. Esau, again, who was called Red, which is the Hebrew word Edom, he was called Edom, and his race of people were called the Edomites. And the Edomites were completely antagonistic to God's plan and completely antagonistic towards God's people. And that's why it took time for God to say what you see here in Romans 9:13. You see, what you see written here, just as it is written, where is this written? Where is it written, Jacob I loved and Esau have I hated? It's not in Genesis. And in fact, it's not in the Old Testament for quite a while. It's not written until about 1,000 years after Esau. And it's in Malachi chapter 1. That's the last book we have in the Old Testament. Turn there. Malachi 1:1. It's a little book, so you can find Matthew and then just go back one. Again, nowhere in Genesis, not in Exodus, not in any of the Torah, does it say that God hated Esau. And we get insight into this. Why does God say this? Why use such strong language? I mean, we call it an anthropopathism, and it is, because hate is a sin, and therefore, obviously, God cannot sin. And so why does he hate Esau? Well, we'll see. This is going to become pretty clear to you. Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? In other words, weren't they twins? So why did I love one and not the other? Verse 3. And now, as we've seen, of course, it's by faith. Faith on the fact of Jacob. But I have hated Esau. This is where it's written. Malachi 1:3. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Through Edom, his descendants says, though Edom says, the descendants of Esau, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build again, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You see, by this time, it had been made manifest to the entire world, the world at that time, that the heart of Esau's descendants, but it was of Esau as well, we'll see that, we're going to document it, but the heart of Esau's entire people, called the Kingdom of Edom, was filled with nothing but unrelenting hatred toward God's people. See, God says here, I'm going to knock you down. Your place is going to be a desolate. It's going to be a wilderness. Why? Because you keep harassing my people. These are my people. And of course, God as Father will protect his own. And the Edomites could care less about Jehovah. They hated the God of Israel, and they hated Israel. And even though they said to themselves, well, we've been knocked down once, we'll rebuild. God says, go ahead, rebuild. I'll wait. And I'll just knock it down again. So by this time, it had been made manifest to the whole world. At the heart of Esau's descendants, the kingdom of Edom was filled with nothing but unrelenting hatred toward God's chosen people, Israel. So even though God has a, and we'll define this, what an anthropopathism is, ascribing to God a human characteristic that he doesn't actually possess, but communicates a policy of God. We'll see, this isn't the only time where God uses the love-hate back and forth. He uses it in several places, and every time he uses it, it's for very important, very, very important things. You know, where God wants you to make a choice that is so important, the wrong choice, God says, I hate that. Now, God doesn't hate. By the way, the Bible says if you don't discipline your child, you hate him. Could you possibly hate your child? Not really. But it means that you have no real desire to train up that child. You have no real concern about that child, and therefore you don't discipline him. And that's exactly how this is used. So God's anthropopathic, meaning ascribing to God a human characteristic that he doesn't have, he doesn't hate in terms of sin, was seated with him and then flowered in his progeny. But it did start with him. And this began with Esau, who hated his birthright as the firstborn. And we have to see this. It's really quite, makes things so clear in Romans chapter 9. So turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. Genesis 25, 27. Now Esau can reject his birthright and still become a born-again believer. He can repent. He can change his mind, even though he lost what the birthright is. And I'll tell you what the birthright is. It's not just wealth. It has to deal with you become the priest of the family. There's a lot of spiritual ramifications to the birthright of the firstborn. Now, of course, Esau is the firstborn, so he is designated for the birthright. Genesis 25, 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man. living in tents. Jacob was more of a mama's boy, was good around the kitchen, not so good in the woods. Opposite with Esau. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Just a shout out here that when parents do this, you cause trouble in your family. When one spouse loves one and the other spouse loves the other and they play them against each other. Anyway, it's not our topic. Verse 29. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. He was absolutely starving. And Esau said to Jacob, please give me a swallow of that red stuff there. Actually, in the Hebrew, he says, give me a swallow of the red. He says red twice. And it's the way of the writer of Genesis, who is, of course, Moses, just showing how animalistic Esau is. Because the word for swallow, it's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. And it means to gulp as an animal in an animal-like voraciousness. It means to, like, gobble it down. And he says, just give me a mouthful of that red, whatever that stuff is. Give it to me. For I am famished. And therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Now, it is legal in the ancient world for the oldest son to sell his birthright. It's absolutely legal to do. But does Jacob have to do this? Does Jacob have to scheme for the birthright? Honestly, think about it. Does Jacob have to, when it was already prophesied to his mother that the older would serve the younger? It was already told to him. Now, we've seen that in verse 28 that Rebekah loved Jacob, and it was Rebekah who was told the prophecy. Do you think Rebekah shared this prophecy with Jacob? Of course she did. Jacob knows he's destined for the birthright. Well, he was told it. But obviously he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that God's going to come through for him, so he does what? He schemes. That's what this man did most of his life. He's a schemer. God had promised him the birthright, but not even Jacob here has trust. He was his mother's favorite, and as such it is certain she told him of the prophecy that the older would serve the younger. You know what I also found out recently, never knew it before, that Abraham, his grandfather, survived the first 18 years of the life of these two twins. For 18 years, Jacob and Esau had time with their grandfather Abraham. And imagine, Abraham at 160 years old, all that Abraham's gone through. Do you think Abraham might have told them about the faithfulness of Jehovah? You think Abraham might have told them about everything that Abraham went through and how God was faithful? And that every time that Abraham distrusted God, that he was wrong and he was off, but when he trusted God, he was blessed. Do you think that he told them that? Of course he did. Told it to both of them. But though here, Jacob fails. Yet, he's a believer. And as a believer, he's elected. He's chosen. Now, Esau heard the same stories and thought them to be just that, stories. Now, when it comes to, I'm going to beat up on Jacob a little bit first, and there's so many principles that come out of this that apply to us that, yeah, they are elected to election as well. You see, we're elected to have God's highest and best, as Jacob is. But Jacob, we find here, is trying to grasp that before it's his time. You ever do that? You ever try and grasp something that you think God has in store for you, and maybe he does, but you're trying to grasp it before you're ready, before God's timing is to give it to you? That's exactly what Jacob's doing here. So before we, of course I am going to beat up on Jacob, but we have to beat up on us as well. How hard is it for us to quietly wait for God? Oh, it's hard. It's one of the hardest things to do. It really is a test of your faith. Because God's really tricky like this, and he's not trying to trick you. He's showing you, he's training you how to have faith. We don't see how we're going to be delivered. We don't see how it's going to happen. We pretty much are convinced that God is going to bless us in a certain area. We feel and see the capacity that we're gaining through doctrine, and we say, yeah, God is going to bless me in this area. But God's like, yeah, I am in my time. When I'm ready as the potter, because you see, this is my show, not yours. This is my show. I'm the potter. You're just the pot. How hard is it for us to wait for God? We are too apt to outrun him, to forestall the quiet unfolding of his purposes, and to snatch at promised blessings before they are ripe. And that's so true. We look to grab the promised blessing before we're ready for it, and before that blessing is ready for us. People do it all the time. They rush off to get married. They are looking for, as what is Esau looking for? Instant self-gratification. That's all that he wants. He doesn't care about his future. He cares about now. He cares about what... No, and what that means is no self-control. No ability to control your own body. In fact, your flesh, your sin nature controls you. And you're a slave in your own skin, which is so weak when it comes to a new creature in Christ. So look at verse 32. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is it the birthright to me?" I've been looking at this for hours, literally. I must have read several commentators. And I would tell to any young up-and-coming pastor teacher, as I will teach John this as well, read the commentators. Read them. You never know when someone's going to say something that's going to make things click. No one said this to me, but then I finally figured it out by just reading someone else. Is Esau about to die? No. He's not in danger. That's what I was looking for. I mean, is he somehow in danger? He's not. But what he's saying is, what good is the birthright if I'm going to die anyway? Now, the reason why this is so important, this little phrase, behold, I'm about to die, is that for Esau, the birthright doesn't go past the grave. You see, to him, the birthright is just for time. Whereas what he doesn't understand is that the birthright goes on not only to the millennium, when Christ reigns, which of course in this line, Abraham has taught him this. Isaac has taught him this. Isaac knew all about it. And that through them, through the promises of God and the Abrahamic covenant that was made to Abraham, which Abraham obviously taught to the twins, and he taught to Isaac, all the family knew about the prophecy that God would make through him a seed, and that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven, and that he would rule on the earth in this amazing path of land called the Palestinian Covenant. It's in Genesis 15. And it would be his forever. Forever. And Esau is like, I'm going to die anyway. Who cares about the birthright? Esau, you're a dummy. Because the birthright goes well beyond the grave. You see, people now do the same thing. What do I care about Christ? I'm going to die anyway. What you don't realize is time, your life and time, is such a small portion. I mean, it's so small compared to your entire existence as a believer and an unbeliever. And the unbeliever has everlasting life. He doesn't get annihilated. The unbeliever goes to the lake of fire forever. And the believer will be in heaven forever. What we do in time definitely echoes for all of eternity, whether good or bad. And Esau doesn't see it. You see, what does the birthright give you? If you get the birthright, what does it give you? First, you have it forever. Once you have it, you have it. It is being the priest of the family. It carried the privilege of being the depositary and the communicator of divine secrets. It constituted a link in the line of descent by which the Messiah was to be born into the world. The right of wielding power with God and men. The right of catching up and handing on, as in a Greek race, as in like a relay race, the torch of the messianic hope. You see, when you get the birthright, you're the priest of the family. There's no Levitical priesthood yet. There's no Mosaic law. You see, if Esau gets the birthright, it's up to him to communicate now to his family the messianic hope the divine secrets, the Abrahamic covenant, to be the priest, to put down sacrifices, animal sacrifices to the Lord. You see, it's way beyond just being in charge of everything. And what I never saw before is that at this time where he says, look, just take the birthright and give me that pot of lentil stew, that Isaac is actually kind of poor. You see, Abraham gave all that he had to his son. Now, Abraham had 8 sons, but to one son, he gave almost everything. And of course, that was Isaac. And so Isaac, when he started out with his family, he was a pretty wealthy man. But a famine hit the land. And it got so bad that Isaac was going to move to Egypt. And God came to Isaac and he said, no, you stay right here. I will bless you here. But Isaac right now is actually kind of poor because the famine kind of wiped him out. So Esau is looking at what? The spiritual aspect of the birthright? Not at all. He's saying, if I get this birthright, what do I have? I got to be in charge of this stupid family that I don't believe in. I don't believe in all this Abrahamic covenant. I don't want any part of it. And plus, there's no money in it. If I take over, I'm taking over a poor family in this area, desert-like areas. I don't want that. What use is it to me? I'm going to die anyway. There's no future in it. There's no eternity in it for sure. And there's no future in it because Isaac doesn't have much money. It's so cool. Because, well, we'll see it. We'll see it coming up. If you get the birthright, you pass on the torch of the messianic hope. You have the right of heirship to the promises of the covenant made to Abraham. You have the right of standing among the spiritual aristocracy of mankind. You know, if Esau had taken this, it would have been, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But you see his name in there, is it? Owning no foot on earth, even though you are a pilgrim, you are eternal. And more than this, there's so much more that's given. And Esau believes none of it. He sees only of it as being the head of a family that he cares nothing about. So Isaac's kind of poor. Esau says, take the birthright. And he does sell it. We'll see coming up. He does sell it, and therefore it does become Jacob's. And by the way, Jacob's going to say, promise me. And Esau says, yeah, you have it. You can have it. Take it. It's worthless to me. And that makes it actually legal and binding when he says that. Now go forward to Genesis 26, verse 12. Now this is after Esau sells it for a pot of lentil stew. Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich. Well, wait a minute, if he's already rich by his inheritance from Abraham, how does he become rich? It's because the famine wiped him out. So he becomes rich again. And he continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, which means he had a good amount of fighting men, so that the Philistines envied him. All of them, the whole nation of the Philistines envied one man. That's how powerful and wealthy he became. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug up in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with dirt, with earth. Well, thanks, Philistines. Of course, you can't run your flocks and herds with no water. And so Abimelech, who's the other king around him at this time, says to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Now it turns out that Isaac would dig more wells, and Isaac would retain his tremendous wealth, so much so that Abimelech would actually return to him later and said, let's make a covenant or a treaty between me and you, because Abimelech was afraid of him. That's how powerful and wealthy Isaac became. Now Esau sold his birthright before this happened. And so Esau just lost out on the money as well. Now, if the money was there, Esau probably wouldn't have sold it, because we will see when Esau goes to his father to get the birthright and he can't have it, he weeps and he wails and he cries for it. As we'll see, he doesn't care about the spiritual aspect. It's So I'm going to die anyway. Who cares? He doesn't care about the spiritual heritage of Israel. He just wants the money. Now go back to Genesis 25:32. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" So not believing that the birthright is a spiritual heritage that goes beyond the grave into the millennial reign of Christ as well as all eternity, Esau despises it for its lack of wealth. He doesn't believe that anything associated with the birthright will exist past the grave, so he doesn't care about it. And to him, it was as much in value as a bowl of lentil stew. Oh, by the way, there was some bread thrown in, so a little bit more. Verse 33, "And Jacob said, 'First swear to me.' So he swore to him, and that makes it legal, and he sold his birthright to Jacob." Now, this is an example of instant self-gratification, which is all Esau is about. It's all that he's interested in. And it's actually, this is quite true of many in the human race, and has always been. Esau wants the lentil stew. That's all he wants. And you see, in light of his future, this decision, which is really, really going to hamper his future, he doesn't think of it that way. He only lives in the moment. Now, when I say live in the moment, we're commanded to live day by day in the moment. But what he's living in is momentary desire, momentary lust. And whatever my eyes see and I want it, that's what I'm going for. Esau's eyes at this time are on the desire of the moment and not on the future ramifications of that momentarily fulfilled desire. You see, at the time it seems so small, but like those two railroad tracks which start out so close together, over time they're so far apart. And this is a constant temptation to all of us and to all believers. And this is why when we fail, we have to keep short accounts with God and rebound quickly. You know, again, shotgun weddings. People say, "I want to get married." And they do. They run off and get married. And they see, you know, they see themselves in the nice house, the white picket fence, and everything's wonderful. And they don't even know what they're getting themselves into. Nor do they even know anything about the person they're marrying. They just see the, you know, it's going to be a Hollywood kind of life. Take your time. As we saw last night, internet addictions, instant gratification, drug addictions, including alcohol, instant gratification, dense calorie food addiction. It's something that's hit especially our nation. Dense calorie food addiction is an addiction. Approbation lust, monetary lust, sexual lust, power lust. It's just living under what the old sin nature is. It commands you. And therefore, you go after whatever is the flavor of the moment. You see, then why is God not telling me not to have it? I mean, come on, doesn't he want me to have any fun? I mean, seriously. What's his deal? I mean, he's the God of the universe. He can do anything he wants, obviously. And yet he puts all these restrictions on me. Why? You see, because God's smarter than you. That's why. Just like he's smarter than Esau. And he's, of course, smarter than Jacob. But God's desire for you in election is to share in his lasting, unshakable happiness rather than the passing pleasures of sin. See, the pot of lentil stew represents so much more than just food. I mean, as if Esau is never going to eat again. I mean, if he just waited a little bit, he could have gone into another tent and probably found something to eat. But he sees Jacob's little pot, and he wants it. And he doesn't care. I mean, the birthright, who cares? I want to eat now. And remember, the original language says, "I want to gulp it down like a voracious animal right now." He's a man filled with instant self-gratification. Does sin give pleasure? The Bible's very clear on that. Yes, it does. That's, we don't even need the Bible to tell us that, do we? Sin does give pleasure, but it's only momentary. And after the moment's gone, we always pay. We always pay. We always suffer for our sins. So Rebound in no way condones sin. Rebound in no way says sin, no, or sin is not an issue because it's been judged on Christ, and you should never feel guilty for your failures. But don't ever think that sin does not hurt you. The more of it you do, the more you are hurt. And you see, these passing pleasures, which Satan and the kingdom of darkness are trying to attack the character of God as being one who doesn't want anybody to have any fun, it's in fact that God is smarter than the human race, and God knows how to share his lasting happiness under election. John 15:11, you may remember this verse, we were there not too long ago. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you. What things? The things that he's been saying since John 13, when he started the Upper Room Discourse, when he first knelt down, when he had that apron wrapped around his waist and he washed their feet. Everything he said from that point on, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made complete, full. Pleroo means to fill up a deficiency. You see, sin, the passing pleasures of sin, they don't fill that. It doesn't fill it. But what does fill are the things of God. And that's why God has given them. God wants you to be happy, and he wants you to enjoy his happiness, which is lasting. So as we close, we will see this. Go to Galatians, please. Go forward to Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5:16. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. This is abiding in the vine, walking in the sphere of love, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Sarx, here in the Greek language, refers to your old sin nature. Now, again, there it is. Carrying out the desire of the flesh, that's what Esau is doing. Walking by means of the Spirit is having the things of God. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. See, you have Jacob and Esau in your own soul battling it out. You've got your sin nature, and you've got your new creature, and what do? They set their desire against one another, and they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. For if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the Mosaic law, which only brings out sin. Verse 19, for the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. By the way, every one of those words refer to some sexual sin. There's adultery in there, there's fornication in there, and there's the dreams of doing both. All three words are in view. Verse 20, idolatry, which is setting something before you that is above God. Sorcery, which actually is the Greek word pharmakia, it refers to addiction of any kind. Pharmakia would include, in our modern world, internet addiction. Enmities, which is fighting back when your feelings are hurt. Strife, which is organized factions when you bring in friends against someone else. Jealousy, which is the zeal for worldly things. Outbursts of anger, which explains itself. Disputes, which is desiring to put yourself forward. Dissensions, which is when you cause division in an organization. And factions, which is when you create cliques against others. There is envying, which is covetousness, wanting something that you don't possess. Drunkenness, which is just what it says. Carousing, which is dropping all responsibilities for the next party. That's exactly what that word means. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say you'll lose your salvation, but it does say that you will lose out on your inheritance. Now, notice what these things are. Aren't almost every one of these deeds of the old sin nature that are listed in verses 19 through 21 based on instant self-gratification? See, that's what the sin nature wants. Sin nature doesn't want to wait. That point I put up about waiting until God's, that thing that God wants you to bless you with, waiting until it's ripened and it's ready and you're ready. You say, well, why is it so hard for us to wait on the timing of God and be patient until God fulfills and have faith in that future deliverance, which is that Greek word elpis, which means hope? It's because you have an old sin nature inside of you. Look at every one of them, the sexual sins, the addiction, the enmities, the fighting back. It's all instant. And when you're jealous or you covet something from someone, that doesn't take you a long time. You see something that you want, and in an instant, you want it inordinately. You know, like that's what covetousness is. You'll almost do anything to get it. You covet it. It's instant. The deeds of the sin nature are based on instant self-gratification. And that's what Esau had. Selling his birthright, selling his future for a stupid pot of lentil stew. Now next comes the plan of God for your life. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Agape love, joy, chara in the Greek, meaning God's happiness. Patience, there it is, that's what I need. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Ah, and instead of instant self-gratification, the last one of the nine, there's ninefold fruit here, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, meaning the Mosaic law, how am I to have this? You see, if you went to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a self-help group and you said, look, I got a problem with addiction in some area, they might give you some medication, and sometimes that's warranted. I don't put it down. Or they might, give you some books to read, get in a group where you're going to share all your feelings and all of that. And it does work for some people, and therefore I don't put it down. If it gets people out of addiction, I'm all for it. But when it comes to the positive believer, that's not going to be enough. You see, you are called to a much, much higher plane. And that plane is called the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, the believer's last point, I'm a little bit over, a minute over, but a last point, the believer's only hope for self-control over the power of the flesh and its desire for instant self-gratification is walking in the plan of God. You walk by means of the Spirit, it says in verse 16, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. When I say walking in the plan of God, that's walking by means of the Spirit. That's remaining filled with the Spirit and not chain sinning. And I did put in rebound because even though we walk in the plan of God, we're still going to need to be cleansed because we're still going to commit personal sins. So we rebound quickly in the face of failure. But we don't do cosmic living, rebound, cosmic living, rebound, cosmic living, rebound, in and out, in and out, in and out. We do our best to remain in the plan of God on a daily basis. And if we have that attitude, we have that motivation, we have that desire, because this depends on your volition to make the choice that when I fail, I rebound. And while I'm in the plan of God, I circulate the doctrine that I've been learning. So actually, your first decision is to be a listener to doctrine on a daily basis. If you're not a listener to doctrine on a daily basis, you are not going to think doctrine on a daily basis. I get tired of people, and I get tired of people who look to me for answers, and they don't take in doctrine daily. People ask me for advice and answers, and they're not taking in doctrine daily. They just want a quick fix. You know, call the pastor. You know, he'll know what to do. Yeah, I know exactly what to do. Get your butt in a chair and listen to doctrine on a daily basis. Because if you don't hear it daily, you ain't going to think it daily. And if you don't think it daily, you are not going to remain in the plan of God. And therefore, you will be under the control of the sin nature. You won't have the power to control it. You won't have self-control. You won't be able to have the fruit of the Spirit because you don't have the power. You haven't made the decision to throw in your will with God's will, with His sovereign will. And His will is doctrine daily, so that you have hope, the confident expectation of future deliverance, which is going to be self-control. And if it's not doctrine daily, you're a slave. You're a slave to your sin nature and its desire for instant self-gratification. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.